Good morning. So good and so refreshing to be here in the house of the Lord, to sing the praises and to proclaim the majesty of our great Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit by which we do have the written revelation from God, the Holy Bible. Please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, John chapter 1, John chapter 1. There are many different views of God that are held that just so happen to be false. Many ideas throughout this world. There is deism, which says that there is a great transcendental being out there. He's above space and time, but He's infinitely far away. And He wound up the clock, if you will, and maybe He created all of this just out of sheer boredom and stepped away and left us here while He found fancier endeavors for preoccupation with His time. And why wouldn't He be aloof when we look out today and know that we are the third rock from a minor star in a medium-sized solar system? Why wouldn't He be? He's got little to do with us. So the reasoning goes. That's deism, an offshoot of humanism, which would proclaim that man is the measure of all things. Then there is paganism. There were the ancient Greeks and Romans, the Canaanites before them, more cultures than we could really enumerate, who believed in many gods, and they have very similar fears and affections and lusts, and at times even limitations. They can be tricked and fooled. They have hatred at times. They can be capricious and volatile and temperamental. And maybe unless human blood is shed, the volcano will explode on you. Or if you're on a sea voyage, the gods have certain domains of power. And so if you want to remain safe on your sea voyage, you'd best not neglect to appease the god of the sea. You'd better hope he's not being currently distracted in a wrestling match with another god of equal or greater power at the time that you disembark. Or if you're a military commander engaged in martial conflict, you may pray to Ares, the god of war. Or if you want someone to fall in love with you, you might go to Aphrodite to pray to her. Or if you are in a big board meeting at work and you want it to go well, you pray to Hermes, the god of speech and communication. So on and so forth. That's paganism. And a subset of that can be animism, the worship of animals or objects, also known too as pantheism, where everything is God and God is everything. God is in your purse, God is in a carrot, and in the rabbit eating the carrot, and in the shrub that would veil the rabbit. And He's in you and me, and in every blade of grass, every drop of rain, in every stone or babbling brook. Now, how we view God, how we answer this question of who is God, is not simply theoretical. It has major implications, practical implications, on how it is that we live our life. How we think about God will ultimately shape us as human beings. If God happens to be our highest pursuit, our highest good and passion, we will take on the morality of that which we worship. We will take on aspects of the Almighty. We take on aspects of what it is that we choose to worship. The psalmist says that those who crafted the idols were very much like them. They were deaf and dumb and blind. And so the makers and builders of these objects were in a sense as well. Psalm 115, verse 5. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Verse 8. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. So if pleasure happens to be your God, You may not have a little idol or a little statue in your house, but if pleasure is your God, you're going to find many moments of pleasure. Now, there's a load of complications that will come with that, but you will find pleasure. If money is your God, again, you may not have a shrine in your closet to a dollar bill, but if you sacrifice your wife and children and relationships for this one thing, then you have enthroned wealth as your God. Proverbs 15, verse 27, he who is greedy for gain troubles his own house. And Paul tells us, of course, that covetousness is a form of idolatry in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. For whatever we desire most happens to be displacing God. How can we go about explaining who God is in the person of Jesus Christ? Now, John, the apostle, does this in a masterful way in the beginning verses of his gospel. And that's what I'd really like for us to focus on in the duration of this study. So, John chapter 1, we're going to take this here step by step. We may skip a few verses here and there to train our concentration where we really want it to be. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then let your gaze go to verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now what you're looking at here with the first 18 verses altogether of this first chapter is effectively the prologue. It's unique from the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which talk there about the virgin birth through Mary. This is more metaphysical and conceptual. And there are three words that we must understand in John chapter 1. There is the Word God, the Word Word, and the Word Flesh. So, God first. John was not making up a new God, because John was a Jew. He came from a long heritage of monotheism, and he's understanding God in the framework of the Old Testament. God disclosed himself to the world in many ways. He's sovereign. He's all-powerful. The nations are as a drop in the bucket in contrast to him. So says Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15. He's universally good and just and holy and true. He's near and present and involved, and he cares. He's an eloquent speaking God. He communicates through the written word, which was spoken. It is also spirit. So you see, this is not to say that he's speaking with a mouth, tongue, and vocal cords, triggering vibrations through the air, like with us, as we send out sound waves that enter through the ear canal and beat on our eardrum. Yet to the common man, it came through the prophets. That was the method that God chose. John has this God in mind, the God of Abraham, the God of Israel, the God of Moses. He's part of that story. He's orchestrating this story. So it's not pantheism, God in everything, or paganism, a bunch of gods, nor is this deism, a distant, apathetic God. Then there's the word, word, logos. He uses this word in different ways in the gospel that he writes. For instance, in John chapter 8, it's as a message. Those who believe my word, my message, you will know the truth. And what did Jesus say? The truth will set you free. It's John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. But here John is using this word in a way that no one else used it before. The Greek word logos is found in all manner and sorts of Greek texts and manuscripts. And it was a way that the Greek philosophers tried to understand how the world worked by use of labels and terms and definitions. Jews understood this in terms of how God worked in creation. In the beginning, God expressed himself. He spoke. And this self-expression, the one was with God, this one here, he was God's fellow. He was equated with God. Now, how can someone be both with God and also be God? This is precisely how John opens his book. And it was a bombshell of a humdinger, a mystery. This self-expression that was one with God and also distinguishable in a way. Now he becomes flesh. This is just an ancient way of saying that he became a human being. He had a human body. And we know this person to be Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah, the promised protagonist of the Old Testament economy who would fulfill God's purposes. Yes, admittedly, this is a very difficult concept. And it wasn't easily grasped in early days, like today. We still struggle. And it wasn't until 700 years later that they came up with a word fit for this, that word being Trinity, first coined by the church father Tertullian, a man whose life overlapped the second and third century. That word Trinity is not found in the biblical text, yet it is our construct that we've come up with to deal with this. That God is one. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. That's the great prayer that the Jews would pray each and every day. Yet God is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It's a complex union, three persons here within this Godhead that comprise the Godhead. If you add them up and you get three gods, you have a phrase that biblical writers would never use, and that would be terminology that might be more akin to paganism. Or if you say it's merely just three different manifestations of a singular entity, you'd somehow still have this wrong. So John is stretching our imagination as we open up and peer into his book. He's inflating our comprehension to the limits. And here's where Muslims get very uncomfortable in discussions with Christians. There's a story that may illustrate this about a Christian and a Muslim. A Christian mathematician was going to school with a Muslim mathematician, and the Muslim friend says, "You're a Christian, right?" He answers, "Yes." "And you're a mathematician, right?" "Well, yes." He says, "Well, if you have one cup and you add another cup to it, what do you get?" "Well," he replies, "you get two cups." "If you have two cups and you add another cup to it, then what do you get there?" "Well, you've got three cups." And so he understood where this one was going with all of that. So he says there to the Muslim, "Well, you're a mathematician, right?" "Yeah." He says, "If you've got one infinity and you add another infinity, what do you get? And if you add still another infinity, what do you have?" Our analogies may never quite do all this justice, but at least we are getting at this point and fundamental idea that this is a more complex unity than mathematics can figure here. The Word is God, and He became flesh. Now, second, the Word made all. That's there in verse 3. We find there in verse 2 that he was in the beginning with God, but verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. This is deep. John is drawing our minds back to primordial biblical days, to the beginning of our universe, about 6,000 years ago. John chooses to begin his gospel in a very similar way to the start of the Bible itself, nearly word for word with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, until you find how it detours. The Word Christ is the vehicle, the agent for creation. Therefore, it follows, whoever this Word is, he is different from creation. He is above creation and the created order. There was a bishop of Alexandria named Arius, and he lived in the 3rd and 4th centuries. And he began to propagate and promulgate what became known as the Arian heresy, a precursor to the Jehovah's Witnesses doctrine that Jesus, the Son of God, was a created being, that he was not eternal or equal with the Father. And bishops from all over the Roman Empire met in 325 AD at Nicaea in modern-day Turkey to condemn this very concept and idea. And so we have the Nicene Creed today, which is very popular. But we do not need a creed to see that that is wrong. John tells us this as early as the first century. To make a side point, perhaps we could say that one of our primary responsibilities before we recognize much anything else is recognizing our creatureliness. Our creatureliness. If you walk away from this building believing in your heart that you are indeed a created being, you are already wiser than many in this world. We are not self-existent. We are not self-sufficient and sustaining. We are all causes of the one who is uncaused, and we are dependent upon this God, this Word, through whom we are sculpted and chiseled and hammered. Now, third, this Word gives life and light. Verse 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 5. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or overcome it. That's quite poetic. And here he's drawing us back to that same story of Genesis chapter 1. God's first words in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 are, let there be what? Let there be light. And there was light. And light infiltrated the darkness. And what happened? Out of chaos came order. Out of darkness came light. Out of nothingness and emptiness came life. And so we ask here, what exactly is John's purpose? What is he doing with all of this? Now, if you're looking at all of this here for the very first time, potentially you're quite unsure. It's a little puzzling. But as you continue through John's gospel, you'll see here that John is using these words of light and life a little bit differently than the standard approach. First, you see, light happens to have here moral overtones. Chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and that men love darkness rather than light. Because what? Because their deeds were evil. Verse 20. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So you see, light is no longer just electromagnetic waves on a spectrum. It has here behavioral overtones. Light explodes on the scene, and it exposes what is right and wrong. There is a judgment that is taking place when light comes into darkness. Those who do evil will end up fearing the light. Like a cockroach, they're going to scatter away from it. They cannot abide it or bear with it. Later in John's gospel, John chapter 8, verse 12, the Messiah claims to be the light of the world. Now, this doesn't really mean that he's glowing radiation, for he was in a suit of skin, as we have skin, when he said this. There would indeed be other passages that would demonstrate his capabilities for luminosity and fluorescence. He is disclosing to us what is morally right or morally wrong. He is shining God's judgment and standard of holiness here into this realm, this world. And the same is true here with life. It is used a bit differently. There in John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have what? But have everlasting life. Not just any life, but eternal life. Verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That's there in John chapter 3. So we're talking about life beyond life. It's a full life. John's gospel functions somewhat like a mystery. And you read through it, and then you come back to the beginning, and you repeat. You plow through it again with a new understanding of his words, and you come to appreciate it all the more. Darkness is not just absence of physical light and photons. It's ignorance, isn't it? It's wickedness. It's immorality. Now, does this here look backwards to physical creation or forward to a spiritual creation? Yes. The answer is yes, both can work. We're talking here about a transformation. The same Son of God, co-eternal with the Father, entered here into this realm, the realm that we know. He transformed himself in a manner of speaking to take on what he did not possess before, a human frame, a human body, so as to also transform us and transform our lives. We become ordered from chaos as we follow who? As we follow the master teacher, Jesus. We become enlightened as we follow Jesus. And in our spiritual death, he gives us light as the gospel shines there upon our hearts, breathing within us new life. As Paul tells us there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. I'm reading here from the NIV. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. How beautiful. How powerful. How transformative. Now, here's a pertinent question. I mean, here's a bit of a teaser. Really it is. This will just bake your noodle. How could the world not recognize Jesus? The perfect image bearer of God. And we like to think of ourselves as very perceptive people. We're all objective judges. And certainly we'd be able to pick out God from a crowd, right? But see, sin has done something to us. It's not just about breaking a few rules here and there. Our image of God is broken down and it is corrupted and vandalized. Sin will trick us into thinking that we are at the center of the universe. Now, I hasten to say, I'm pretty sure that you didn't really wake up this morning and look there in the mirror and say, "I'm the center of the universe." You weren't singing that. We may not admit it. But if I were to show you a picture of your graduating class, where do your eyes go for? What's going on in our minds? You ever had an argument that really rattled you and unsettled you, just really got under your skin? We can be ashamed to admit that, but we've been there, done that, haven't we? The loud voices, slamming doors, all that. It happens. And we replay the argument in our head. Yes, we do this. "Oh, I could have said this," or, "Oh, I could have said that. That would have really put this person there in their place." Now, let me ask you, when we replay the argument, who always wins? Who always comes out on top? As one person said, "I've lost a lot of arguments, but I've never lost a rerun." Why? You see, because this is what sin does to us. My opinions matter more than yours. I am more important than you. I'm big, you're little. I'm right, you're wrong. I'm the center of the universe. I'm supposed to win. Yeah, preacher, all right. We all do that to a degree, but what's the big deal here? What are you driving at? The big deal is that this is the beginning of every act of violence, of all greed and all envy, of every war. It can be the wellspring, the very source of terrible human evil, manipulation. if we all sought God and sought to reflect Him, how good could this world be? How good could we all have it so richly to enjoy? What would a world be that pursued God? Yet that was not the world that Jesus arrived in. It was scandalized by sin. The very people who shared His heritage, who read about Him, did not even recognize Him. He was too righteous. He was just too extreme. But there were a few exceptions. John chapter 1, there in verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They trusted in Him, not themselves. So therefore they're not of human descent in this regard. They're not of a human father, but children now of God. The birth is of God, heavenly, internal. God is reorienting everything here about us. We have a right to become His heirs, to call Him Abba Father. What a near and dear and precious relationship. Now let all of that sink in. Let all of that just sweep over you. The Word becomes as us. The Eternal steps into the stream of time. The artist becomes a stroke of paint on his own canvas. The potter himself becomes mud on his own wheel. He's not just God over us or beyond us, but Emmanuel, God with us, to use the divine name found in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, as taken from the prophet Isaiah. One of the most mind-bending concepts of the Christian faith, beyond that of the Trinity, is this idea here of the incarnation, where one who inhabits eternity and who holds the interstellar space together, he becomes human. And so puzzling it was that it did not take long in succeeding centuries after the first century for several heresies to be spun around it. Gnostics, even within the first century, denied that the Son of God came in the flesh, and John the Apostle here had to contend with them. The one who holds the galaxies together, he genuinely becomes human. Let that resonate in your minds. He desires fellowship with us, oneness, reconciliation. For those who are parents, you can recall the ultrasound there for your child. It looks a bit like a Doppler radar reading, right? A storm forecast. And the technician helps you along, and the technician will say, well, so here you can make out the arms, and here are the legs. And while some are anxious to know the gender, the greater words that they're listening for happen to be what? Everything looks normal. Everything looks to be in the right place. Had Joseph and Mary been able to take an ultrasound, what would they have seen? Friends, they would have seen a baby boy. He was as us. He wrapped himself in a cloak of commonness. It's not so much about us with God, but God with us first. He's Emmanuel. Pray do tell, what would that journey have been like to leave paradise, to be here on this sin-cursed earth, and to abide with a stubborn, wayward generation? I heard about a couple who received a wedding gift of a hermit crab. And they gave him a name and got him a little cage to crawl around, and a sponge where he could suck water there from that sponge, and they would put some flakes in there that he would eat. Never once, they pointed out, did we look there at the hermit crab and say, we want to be like him. We want to be like one of those right there. I'd like to limit myself to 12 square inches and suck water through a sponge and eat flakes. He who was never bound by time chose willingly to be subjected to it. He who never knew hunger is now made to eat. He who never knew weakness is now made to rest. He who was never bound by space now confined himself to the distance between his two feet and how they would carry him. He participated in humanity. Not just to suffer for you, but to suffer with you. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Hallelujah. What a Savior. How supernal. How glorious. No, he did not come with a halo. He didn't come floating on a cloud. We didn't think this is the King. He was as us. But the King he was and is. And how good it is to serve one just like this. Make no mistake. He is God with us. Even today, in 2019, as he was in the first century. And so this can inspire us. This can instill great hope for those who get up early in the morning and go to a job that might have its drudgery connected with it. Or those who are searching for a job. It's hope there for those whose hips and legs hurt. For those who have aspirations and dreams. Or for moms and dads who wonder if they're good parents today. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ is alive and well, raised by the power of God, and he lives to make intercession for you and for me. Let's come to him on his terms. You see, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. If I have faith, then I'm on that path. I have a right now to become a child of his. So how do I take advantage of that right? I come to Christ on his terms. And Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Let's take advantage of the matchless grace that is there. Grace to cover all my sin. I love how this is stated here in that prologue. There in verse 16, John chapter 1. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Let's respond to that mercy. The tender invitation. It is yours. Will you be active? Come and acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God and obey him so that heaven can be your home. If we can help you toward that end, please make your way down to the front while together we stand now and sing the song that's been announced.